Let's turn to the next passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is the section I'm to look at in passing as we talk on the subject of the Reformation that we need now, and as I look particularly at the topic that was given to me, and rightly, if I really believed in the power of the cross. See, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, talked of the dramatic change from death to life in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verses 11-22 again talks of a discontinuity between our old life pre-Christ and our new life in Christ. In verses 1-10, it's about Jew and Gentile again together the same as sinners. In verses 11-22, no, the Jew and the Gentile are different. They are, well, look at Genesis, look at verse 12. Remember, you Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the point of the passage is to show how the difference has been overcome, how the hopeless, godless alienation of the Gentiles has been overcome, how the alienation between God and humanity, God and the Gentiles, has been overcome as it has between God and the Jews, so that that alienation between Jew and Gentile has also been overcome, been remedied, been removed, and a new creation has commenced, a new relationship established, a new mankind has been brought into existence. All this happened in the cross. All this happened in the death and bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pick up verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It was not an evolution of social improvement, but a sacrificial bloody death for sin. Overcoming, nullifying, making ineffective, abolishing those laws and commands that condemned us and seemingly permanently divided us from God and from each other. So reconciling us to God in such a fashion that it was a creation, verse 15. The creation of one new man instead of the two. Christianity is not a simple continuity from creation. It's a new creation that has come upon us. Our resurrection is a new creation. Our new creation is simply not just for this world, but for the next world, but it happens in this world. It commences in the here and now and will continue into the next world. But it's a new creation that God is at work. In verse 6, we've been raised up. In verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In verse 14 now, he has made us both one. And verse 15, he might create one new man in place of the two. Here, my friends, is the power of the cross. By his death, Jesus defeated death. The death that has always been our life. The death that has always governed our fears and led to the banality of the unexamined life and the absurdity of the intellectual and moral existence and the meaninglessness of our materialism and the emptiness of all our endeavours. It's all overcome in the cross. But you won't understand what Jesus did at the cross without understanding the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he abolished by his death in order to create in himself that one new man in place of the two. He had to reconcile us to God and God to us by his cross, by his death, in order to overcome the hostility, in order to reconcile us to God and to each other. If death is the natural outcome of life, that one day humanity will overcome with some chemistry and will reverse the aging process and reignite those lying in cryonic sleep. If death is nothing more than the natural process, then of course life is meaningless, amoral, and absurd. And we will live our life under the fear of death. But, that's a big but, that's wonderful. But what if death is not that? What if death is the condemnation of God on sinful humanity? What if death is the wages sin pays? Or even worse, as Hebrews says, it's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. As Jesus himself said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. By his death on the cross, Jesus did what no man was ever able to do. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This teaching lay at the base of the Reformation, though it wasn't expressed in those terms. But before we look at the Reformation of 1517, and the Reformation that we need today, let's stop and think of the idea of Reformation itself. You see, with the words reform or Reformation, there are two different ways of understanding and using it today. It can mean make a significant change for the better, or it can mean return to the foundation, restore the original intention and condition of life. Two books I've read recently indicate this. They're both written by ex-Muslims. One, the atheist A.N. Hirsi Ali's book, Heretic, is subtitled Why Islam Needs a Reformation Now. Her desire is for a reformation of Islam that will ignore, deny, contradict those aspects of Muhammad and the Quran that do not accord with modern Western secularist morality. She wants to rip up the Quran, really, and start all over again. Nabil Qureshi's book, Answering Jihads, written by a Christian, and he argues that radical Islam is the reformation of Islam. He argues that ISIS is all about returning to the Quran and Muhammad in order to reform Islam by going back to its original content, its original intention and purpose and way. Now, while the two meanings are very different, you could hope that a reformation that took you back to the original would somehow make things better in the future. And that is true, if the original is better than the present and the future, which in the case of Islam, it's not. But in the case of Christianity, it is. But what are we hoping to reform? Are we trying to reform the church or the society or the denomination or the ecumenical world churches or the world? At the time of Christendom, to reform the church would go a long way to reforming society. But in a time when very few people go to church, to reform the church would have little, if any, immediate impact upon society. Furthermore, to reform the church, the denomination or the world churches, will not really work because as soon as the next generation of office bearers come along, they change it back to what it was before. Now, what we need to reform, in the sense of restore to the original reform, what we need to do is to reform Christianity. That means to reform ourselves to be Christian. That is, to reform Christianity, we need to return to the Bible and prayerfully, by the Spirit, reform our own heart by its teaching. That is the only way in which you can reform Christianly. So let's turn back to remind ourselves of the Reformation of 1517. First, let me give you a little aside for your church. History has been significantly downplayed in the New South Wales Education Department for some time. Our migrant children in particular are much more oriented to IT and commerce than anything as economically useless as history. I rarely find amongst young adults of Chinese, Indian background know anything of their own ethnic history, let alone of Australian history. The all-embracing expertise of Dr. Google means we know nothing but have everything in our pocket or purse on a handheld computer, strangely still called a phone. Those who do study history at our schools will be taught nothing of Christian heritage. Even the Christians who are mentioned are not identified as Christians, and their Christian motivation is never explained. The syllabus today is much more about an atheistic view of life through the Enlightenment than any view at all of the Reformation. Therefore, if the knowledge of our Christian heritage is to be preserved at all, is to be preserved even amongst Christian people, it will only happen at church. In your Sunday school, in your group, youth group, in your Bible studies. It would be a serious dereliction of Christian leadership for any Protestant church to fail to spend serious time this year on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation if they fail to teach about the Reformation now. The 31st of October is the date to remember. It's a Tuesday this week. The previous Sunday should really be marked with special occasion for this 500th anniversary. But without your leadership, more members of your congregation that week will celebrate the commercialised pagan Halloween than the glorious Reformation. That's what will happen in the absence of your leadership. Change your preaching program. Not only do the theology of the Reformation, do the history, tell the story, because people don't even know the story anymore. Sell the books of Kirsty's or Marcus Loane's great books. Show the movies, that wonderful video series I haven't seen, I've only seen what you've seen. Get hold of that, run that for that period of time. There's the October teaching program already worked out for you. Now, it's not good enough that Moore College or Nexus or some diocesan bodies are going to mark the occasion with some kind of rally, etc. That's not good enough. Every church that loves the gospel of grace should be shouting it from the rooftops, should be teaching our own children about it. The Christians who go to those public events are not the ones who need it. It's the ones who don't go who need it, who are still sitting in your pews. They are the ones that you must educate. It's the Christians in your congregation who need to be informed, need to be educated, and they need it by you. Nobody else is going to. It's you or nobody. Men and women who were tortured to death to give us our Bible in English, to give us the freedom to preach the gospel, to articulate the great doctrines of grace, and we're going to ignore their sacrifice and fail to educate our people about it? I know we don't live in the sectarian fights that were such a blight to Australian Christian history before the 1960s, but since the Reformation, Rome has got no closer to us. Since the Reformation, it's added to its theological errors the Immaculate Conception in 1854, the papal infallibility in 1870, bodily assumption of Mary in 1950. And yet it has still not renounced any of the damnations that it bestowed upon us at the Council of Trent, repudiating every fundamental Protestant doctrine. The Pope is declaring the Reformation's over. Let us make sure that he's wrong. Your people need to know about this, and you, my dear brothers and sisters, and nobody else is responsible to make sure they do know about it. Now, with that little spray finished, let me take you back to the Reformation of 1517 and make 5 points. First thing to notice about the Reformation is that the cross doesn't seem to feature. The great theme of the time was justification by faith alone. It was not seemingly about the cross. I understand that it was only in the mid-20th century that the Reformation came to be summarised by five solas. It's a modern idea, so you can't be surprised that it's wrong. I cannot for the life of me work out why Protestants of all people want to keep their five solas in Latin. Seems to be the denial of one of the fundamentals of the Reformation. But to put them in English, there they are: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. What's missing? The cross. Oh, I can fit it under Christ, I can fit it under... Where is the cross? Secondly, this failure to notice the cross comes from looking at the symptoms, not the disease. At the presenting issues rather than the underlying problems. When you look at the presenting issues of the Reformation day, Luther fought about indulgences. Cranmer fought about the sacraments. Neither seemed to be fighting the issue of the cross. But theology is often done that way. Think of Paul's day. What were the issues of his day? Food laws, circumcision. Circumcision is in itself a nothing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised, he says in Galatians 6:15. And yet in the same book, in Galatians 2:15, he says it was a matter of the truth of the gospel. And in Galatians 5:2, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And similarly, food laws. What you eat doesn't matter. But eating with Gentiles was a matter of the truth of the gospel over which he would differ with Peter. Thirdly, the disease is semi-Pelagianism. For Luther was surrounded by semi-Pelagianism. That belief, in case you don't know what it is, which accepts Jesus' death on our behalf, but insists that we too must contribute to our salvation. The different ways in which we do differs between semi-Pelagians. It can be by our good works or our religious observances or by our will or whatever it may be. The presenting problem of the Reformation and the problems of the Reformation were indicative of this semi-Pelagian failure to grasp the power of the cross. They knew its form, but not the power. Semi-Pelagians accept the cross, but not its sufficiency, not its centrality. So they always add to the cross and distract away from the cross. So the church used sacraments to empower grace so that you could live rightly, indulgences so as to bestow pardons upon you with penance, of course. With purgatory. Confessions had penance which bestowed absolution upon you. Priests were added on to be mediators between you and God, and saints and martyrs and Marys to be mediators, especially in prayers, and all the add-ons indicative of an insufficiency of the atonement. You see it in Catholic medieval art. For there's no shortage of crosses, no shortage of crucifixes. Even today, the artwork of Roman Catholicism is heavily centred upon the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, here is the failure of Rome today and of Christendom in Luther's day. For semi-Pelagianism always undermines the sufficiency and centrality of the cross. They do it by adding natural religion, pomp, ceremony, drama, priests, idolatry, holy spaces, architecture. They do it by adding supernatural religion of miracles and magic and mysticism and saintly mediators. They do it by adding moral religion of rules and regulations and laws and authorities and regulations over irrelevancies about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, about feast days and fast days and no fish on Fridays. And they do it by adding intellectual religion of human wisdom, learning, not being guilty, but feeling guilty. Not retribution, but harm minimization. Not justice, but closure. Semi-Pelagianism proclaims its belief in the cross, but the cross is not central. The cross is not sufficient. We need more. We need to do more. It's why Roman Catholicism, like its new version called the New Perspective, undermines the assurance of salvation. The battle was not over the cross, but over the sufficiency of the cross, which is why the rallying cry was about the response to the cross. By grace, through faith, we are not justified by our works, but by faith alone. For it was the cross that made it possible for the alone. It's picked up in Cranmer's prayer of consecration, which drives home the full sufficiency of Christ's death, that hammers blow after hammer blow. To suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You can't underline the sufficiency of the cross any more than that in one sentence, even an Elizabethan one, though he died before then. Fourthly, the success of the Reformation lay in dealing with the disease, not the symptoms. Many before Luther had sought to reform the corrupt church. But Luther's reform of the church was the consequence of his theological reformation of Christianity itself. Not reform in the sense of change or improve Christianity, but in the sense of returning to the original Christianity, back to the gospel. He didn't call himself a Protestant, but an evangelical. Back to the cross, in all its sufficiency and centrality, which meant that we were justified not by doing anything, but by what has been done for us already. So by faith alone we receive what God has done. This meant the removal of all that taught otherwise, from priests to transubstantiation, from Latin to choral nonsense, to indulgences, to confessions. Anything that stood in the way of the cross of Christ was to be rid of. Fifthly, Luther's day was like ours and not like ours. It was just like our day in that humanity doesn't change. People want to be fed and housed, to love and to be loved, to raise our families and to live at peace, to want justice. People are always the same. Sinners, dead in sin, facing death and judgment, lying and being lied to, wanting justice for others and mercy for themselves. Yet Luther's day was not like ours, in that death was all around him. Life expectancy was very low in its 40s because so many infants died. Life was uncertain because so few diseases could be cured. There was no doubt about death in his day, nor about punishment after death. Purgatory couldn't take away the horror of hell because purgatory itself was horrible. The fear of death and of judgment was all around them. Religiously, it was not like ours. In the dominance of Christendom compared to the present dominance of secularist liberalism that we endure in our schools, in our universities, in our media. Yet it's important to remember when you hear this dominance that Australia is not actually a secularist liberal country. Our politics, our media may be governed by all this, But the inner city hipsters have the microphone, but they don't speak for the majority of Australians. The religious semi-Pelagians are the majority of Australians. So, Christianly, Luther's day was like ours, in the dominance of semi-Pelagianism that keeps obscuring the cross. So then let's turn to the Reformation in 2017. For note takers, there are three headings, with subpoints, of course. A, different and the same issues today. B, the problem still is the sufficiency and centrality of the cross. And C, what would we do personally and communally if we really believed in the power of the cross, which is the heading I'm supposed to get to in the beginning. Firstly, the different and same issues today. We need to learn from the past, but we can't ever return to the past. Life has an irreversible trajectory about it. We can't go back and recapture 1550 any more than we can go back and capture 1950. We have different presenting issues, but underneath the same problems. Different symptoms, but underneath the same disease. As always, semi-Pelagianism is alive and well amongst the Christianised churches of our land. But today in this land we have Catholics, though now we have the anti-Protestant Roman variety of Catholics that he didn't have in his day. We also have various orthodoxies growing with our migrant communities and our Indian Martoma friends, as well as having a growing Pentecostal movement and a uniting church, and the Anglican Church of Australia with its capacity to believe absolutely anything, everything and nothing simultaneously. However, Australia without the Christendom of 500 years ago has something different. It has full-blown Pelagianism as well. Not simply semi-Pelagianism, but the real thing, the proper, the real McCoy Pelagianism, who have no place at all for the death of Jesus. They put all responsibility for life and death upon the conscience of humanity. They don't go by the name of Pelagians. Usually, if they call themselves anything, it's humanist or secularists or libertarians or greens. Though sometimes they call themselves uniting. For them, Jesus' death is at most an example of love, but more commonly seen as a political or institutional persecution and tyranny, a consequence of religious extremism and intolerance. It's certainly not anything that could save us or transform us. And among these Pelagians, we also must count the Muslims who still believe in heaven and hell after death, but don't believe Jesus was crucified, let alone atoned for our sins. Moreover, in Australia today, again unlike Luther's world, we have full-blown paganism. Not the religion of neo-paganism, but the usual meaning of the word paganism, that is godless degeneracy, of a shameless, amoral, if not immoral, community. We're more like Paul's day than Luther's day. Ephesians chapter 4 is descriptive of today, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Our primary task is to evangelize society, not reform the church. It's the gospel that will reform the church. It's by proclaiming the gospel that the church will be reformed. Secondly, the problem is still the sufficiency and centrality of the cross. The additional difficulty we have is that so few people today understand or believe in sin or in retribution, or in death as the wages of sin, or in judgment after death, or in hell. And without these categories of thought, the cross of Jesus is emptied, it's vacated of its meaning. Today we're being taught to look for closure rather than justice, a psychological state rather than a righteousness. That's why using idolatry is such a wonderful postmodern way of talking about sin without actually talking about sin, because it's not. It's a psychological state, the idols of your heart. It's inward look. It's got little to do with our rebellion against God. Christians don't preach the cross simply by saying Jesus died for your sins. I mean, that's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? Whenever the question, whatever it is, if you can't think of any other answer, say Jesus died for your sins. You've got more chance of being right with that than anything else. Why was Jonah on the way across to Nineveh? Jesus died for your sins. It works. Because I can join the dots across there to there if you want me to. We have to explain what is sin. We have to explain what is death. We have to explain how one could die as a substitute for another in the sacrificial system. We have to teach the Bible, and we have to teach it well to the unbeliever, be they semi-Pelagian, be they full-blown Pelagian, be they pagan. Jesus' death is meaningless, and our recitation of it does nothing to dispel that. Yet books like Luke Ferry that I quoted earlier show how empty and hopeless are the Pelagians and the pagans. In the face of death, the one true reality of life, the depressing reality of our absurdity, they are just like the Gentiles of old, without God and without hope in this world. They hope in money, but it turns to greed and divorce. They hope in medicines, but it turns to drugs and suicide. They hope in pleasure and politics and calling and career and youth and Botox as they amuse themselves in death. They carefully arrange their cut flower existence according to their subculture, according to the fashions of our time, in all their bloom and fresh fragrance. It will prevent the inevitable somehow. It will prevent making sense of what is senseless and absurd, for that's what culture is. Australians are so anaesthetised and insensitive to their mortality. They're unaware that they're already dead and decaying. They're only momentarily rattled by the death of a contemporary, by that truly pornographic word, the one blasphemy that must not be mentioned in our society, cancer, or the horror of the death of a teenager. So preaching the gospel in a land full of rich young rulers is a difficult task, yea, without God, an impossible task. And in a death-denying culture like ours, we have a huge educational task to teach God's word in such a way that people will understand the cross and respond in faith alone. So if we believe in the cross, what would we do personally and communally? Personally, we would embrace the cross by denying ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. We would die to self, give up our life for his sake and the gospel's, that we may live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Remember how Jesus spoke of his own death, and modeling in that spoke of his disciples' death in John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. My brothers and sisters, we can't believe in the cross and continue to live as the world does. Christian commitment can't be a half-hearted casual hobby, nor Christian ministry a professional career with recognition and rewards before superannuated retirement. We have to renounce the distracting glory of being cut flowers. The culture of hedonistic materialism, of multicultural relativism. We must abhor all this, for we have died with Christ. We must never add to the cross our religious obedience, our clever arguments, our amazing miracles, for all we can ever do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God, trusting in the crucified one with confidence for everything. We mustn't start with reforming the church or society. We must start with reforming ourselves by the gospel of Christ crucified. For only then will we be able to reform the church by the gospel and reform the society by the gospel. For only when we die with Christ will we bear much fruit and live. To reform Christianity, we need to return to the Bible and prayerfully, by the Spirit, reform our own heart by its teaching. So, secondly, what would we do communally? We must do all in our power to publicly and privately portray the risen Lord Jesus Christ as crucified for us. Not simply the fact of his death, though we need to teach that to the Muslim community, but more importantly, the meaning of his death. Explaining, for example, why we call the day we crucified our Lord Good Friday. We must bend our programs at church to the great central message of Jesus' death on our behalf. For remember, all semi-Pelagians believe in the cross, but they deny it by their actions, and they add to it or omit it, for they don't understand the sufficiency of the cross. So much of our church life needs reformation by the sufficiency of the cross. For some have lost confidence in its power to save, and so have turned to signs and to wisdom like the Jews and the Greeks of old. We're afraid of opposition and of conflict, of unpopularity and rejection, of losing our place in society, of being laughed at and scorned, forgetting that we died with him. Forgetting that our message is the shame of the crucifixion. Forgetting that we are calling upon the nation to repent, which by definition is offensive, because we're saying, you are wrong, stop it. Go back another way. How can you say that without being offensive? It is offensive, profoundly offensive. And so we add all manner of things to make ourselves more marketable, to make ourselves more relevant, to make ourselves more acceptable. True Christianity will never be acceptable to the world that crucified Christ. And the true Christian will never desire to be acceptable in the world that crucified Christ. But we accommodate all manner of nonsense so as not to offend, so as to have a place in the public square, so as to build bridges that we will never walk across, so as to retain relationships that frankly will only end in hell. And we preach a confused and compromised message like belonging is believing, like the prosperity gospel, like playing church with little prayer book services, like mimicking concerts with mosh pits and strobe lighting, like creating priestcraft, offering sacrifices on altars by wearing the 16th century robes only at the Lord's Supper, by refusing to allow lay administration for political reasons of retaining relationships with a communion that is profoundly corrupt. It's like in the Melbourne Evangelicals at a general synod that I went to, the last one I ever went to, where they came to accept the APBA's false view of the Lord's Supper rather than having language that wasn't gender inclusive. What is that evangelical gospel? Feminism is more important than the cross of Christ. Do they believe in the cross of Christ? Of course they do. They're evangelicals. But it's not central. It's not pinnacle. It's not enough. We've got to talk about her. It's like when the evangelical youth leaders of Sydney wanted me to administer the Lord's Supper at a celebration of human creativity. I said it was about the death of Jesus. Yes, that too. Like the IFES groups who no longer see the atoning work of Jesus as central, when in 1910 that was the very basis from which the whole movement came. I'm not saying all IFES groups are like that, and you'll be glad to know the IFES is not like that. But you see how people move. They don't move away from the cross, semi-Pelagians. They always believe in the cross. They move away from its sufficiency and centrality. Have you moved? It's like claiming our middle-class professional work is kingdom building as it's part of the renewal of the world to come. It's like the hedonistic, materialistic idolatry of our society. We are not as Christians to be denied, and certainly we as Christian ministers are never to be denied our McMansions, our overseas trips, our multiple cars, our holiday homes, our private education. No, no, they are our right. We're Australians. We typify the old joke, the old saying. The problem with living sacrifices is that they are always crawling off the altar. It's so old, some of you haven't heard it before. Let's return to Ephesians 2. Jew and Gentile alike, we're dead in our sins. But in Christ Jesus, we who are dead have been made alive again. For in his death on the cross, he has so abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he has reconciled us to God and God to us and us to each other. Whether we were law-keeping Jews or pagan degenerates, we are now one new man in Christ Jesus. There are many, many reasons for which Jesus Christ came into the world to die. John Piper wrote a book giving 50 different reasons. There are many implications for living now that flow out of Christ's atoning work on the cross. The one that comes from this passage is the one to which I finish today. For our commitment to the cross means that we are no longer to live in our own cultural heritage. We are no longer to live in our religious traditionalism, but welcome all and sundry to whom Christ died. This in itself would reform the church. As long as we have semi-Pelagians running our ethnic churches, we will have no gospel message for the nation. As long as we have semi-Pelagians running the ethnic church called Anglicanism, we'll have no message for the gospel message for the nation. As long as we have semi-Pelagians hanging on to the traditions and cultures of man, we will have no gospel message for the nation. As long as we have respect for the philosophy of multiculturalism, we will have no gospel message for the nation. What a thrill it is to be here today in the multicultural Bible ministry. For here we see the church reformed by the gospel. It reformed the heart of that man who's going to come and speak to us soon. And out of that reform of that one man has come the gospel to be preached. First to Maltese, but it couldn't be restricted to Maltese. Then to Mediterraneans, but it couldn't be restricted to Mediterraneans. Then you walk in the door out there and see all the languages that are welcome in this church. All cultures are welcome, but all cultures come under the ministry of the Word of God, and all must fall at the feet, at the foot of the cross. For if we want to reform Christianity like this, we must remember that to reform Christianity, we need to return to the Bible and prayerfully, by the Spirit, reform our own heart by its teaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the word of the gospel. We thank you that first and foremost, Christ died for our sins. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that by his death, that was done, and he was risen from the dead, having paid fully for our sin. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this, and pray that you'd forgive us for trying to add to that which cannot be added to, and to take it away from that which is so central to everything. Heavenly Father, help us to refocus ourselves, our lives, on the cross of Christ, that convinced of that great truth of your gospel message, we may live it and proclaim it to our world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.